Open your Bible this morning, please, to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts, chapter 2, if you're just visiting with us today or you're new here this morning, we are in a study in the book of Acts. Just a little bit into it, we're toward the end of chapter 2 this morning, and really we found ourselves in the providence of God dealing with two matters. Last Sunday, on Easter Sunday, we listened to a portion of this message that Peter preaches specifically about the resurrection. And now this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we'll see that this next passage here deals specifically with that matter. And so we will continue our study in Acts on both of these Sundays that are a little bit unique. As you're turning to Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin by reading a few passages from the Gospels. Specifically, these are the words of Jesus about discipleship. And this is what he says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23 to 26. It says, and he was saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. And then in Luke chapter 14, verses 26 and 27, Jesus says this, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That same teaching of Jesus is recorded in Matthew chapter 10, is recorded in Matthew chapter 16, and it's recorded in Mark chapter 8. And then Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, says this in verse 13 and 14. He says, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. The Bible is absolutely clear about this matter of the cost of discipleship. Jesus was very blunt, wasn't he, in his teaching? He's so blunt and a kind of drive the crowds away kind of bluntness about this matter of what it looks like, what it means to follow him as his disciple. When we talk about the cost of discipleship, we're not talking about a cost that you must pay, something that you add for the forgiveness of sins, or for eternal life. Jesus paid that cost in full. We glory in that truth this morning as we come to this table. Jesus paid it all. But Jesus did make it very clear, if you want to believe in him, if you want to be his follower, if you want to be his disciple, the cost is this, that you must turn from self. You must deny self. You must die to self. You must take up his cross and follow him. And Jesus was very clear about that cost. He makes it plain that there are to be no treasures, no goods, nothing in this world, even family, as good as that may be, that you would be willing to let go of to take hold of Christ alone. He is the treasure, and everything else is let go to take hold of him. And so he says that there is nothing more precious than Christ in this world. No family love, no acceptance or popularity in this world is worth Christ. A true believer, a true disciple leaves it all behind to follow him. That's the hard, narrow gate message that Jesus preached. And now really, Peter here in this section in Acts chapter 2 is preaching that kind of hard message to these thousands of people who are gathered together. This is just 50 days after Passover when Jesus was crucified. And then shortly thereafter risen from the dead. And on this special Pentecost day, God has given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been poured out on all these believers. There are about 120 of them at this time, and they go out into the streets of Jerusalem proclaiming the mighty deeds of God in languages that they did not previously know. And now Peter stands up and preaches to this gathered crowd that Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior, is risen from the dead, and he is the reigning Lord. And Peter makes it abundantly clear to this crowd that they are a part of the sinful generation that rejected Jesus, that crucified him, but he invites them to come and believe in Jesus as their Lord and their Savior. Now, as glorious as that message is, and as powerful as the work of the Spirit is on this day, it seems as though there is some hesitancy among the people. And I think that's why verse number 40, and you can look down in your Bible at Acts chapter 2, verse 40, but I think that's why verse 40 says this. It tells us that what we have recorded here is not just the full length of Peter's message that he preaches, but it's a summary of it, because verse 40 says, "And with many other words he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" Really, Peter is warning these people here. With many other words, he's pleading with them. He's made it abundantly clear that the Messiah, the Savior, is the one that you crucified, but he's risen and he reigns as Lord. And here are these people hearing this, and they're torn with the same struggle that many times a sinner would have. Their struggle is this: if I come to Christ, I must turn from this generation, my people who crucified Jesus. To believe in Jesus for these people is really to turn from the beliefs of Judaism. Judaism and Israel had just rejected Jesus. They just crucified him. It would be to separate from that. It would be to turn from probably the most well-educated, the most well-known religious leaders who are teaching that Jesus is not the Savior, he's not the Messiah. You would turn from them. You would make a break from them. And probably for many of these people, it would be a matter of turning from family. They would stand distinct from their family. Their family would maybe continue to believe what the religious leaders and many Jewish people believed about Jesus, and they would have to separate from their family, and they would have to swim upstream. They would be outcasts in a number of ways different. They would have to count the cost to be the disciple of Jesus. And so I think there's this tension going on in the hearts of these people, and that's why Peter is exhorting them with many other words, calling them to turn from that generation and believe in Jesus. And you know what? On this day, God's Spirit is at work, and 3,000 of them make that hard choice to count the cost and follow Christ. When they come to Christ, they publicly identify that they're making a break from everybody else. I mean, Jesus was just crucified in Jerusalem, and now they're publicly identifying in baptism with Jesus. They're counting the cost of discipleship, and they're added to the church. So in this one day, it seems as though the bonds and the cords of family relationships for many of these people would be cut. They are now like strangers among their own people. They're like foreigners in their own land. They don't fit where they once did. They're maybe not as popular or accepted as they once were. Here's the beauty of what happens in this story. Although they don't fit where they once did, they fit together. There are 3,000 of them, and they now have the same Lord, the same Savior. They treasure the same treasure, which is Christ, and they are united together in one church. They are all in, that's the word I use, all in together with one Lord, one love, one Savior, one faith. Paul would later describe it this way in Ephesians chapter 4, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. So you say, what unites this church together here at the very beginning? The commonness that brings them together into this community is in many ways the fact they are brought together with their love for the one Lord, but they're different. They're distinct from the world around them. Here is a diverse group of people united into one family and one body and one faith. And this little summary passage now at the end of Acts chapter 2 describes for us how this massive group of people who are now united together as one body, one family, can I use the word, one church, how they live together. What does it look like for them to live together? What does it mean to be a church? What does the church do? This passage describes those things for us. And so look down in your Bible and we will read together verse 42 of Acts chapter 2 and read down through verse 47. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 42, says, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." As we come to the Lord's table this morning as a church, as a group of the redeemed gathered together, let's pray that God would help us understand what a church really is. Father, we are so grateful this morning to have your word. You've not left us to figure things out on our own. You have given us your spirit to be our teacher, our instructor, our guide, the one who makes your word clear for us. Lord, we need your help by your spirit this morning to understand these things. As we study what the church is this morning and we think about these four essential priorities of the church, challenge us in our own lives to figure out how it is that we can start to practice these things as we ought. Lord, our prayer this morning is the prayer from Ephesians 3, that as we meditate on these truths, we would understand the unfathomable riches of Christ, even here in this table of which we will partake in just a few minutes. And so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places, in accordance with your eternal purpose, which you carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Lord, display your wisdom, your beauty, your power, and your purpose in this church this morning. And honor yourself, we pray, as we study your word together. In Jesus' name, amen. Church. I think it's a word that brings a lot of different pictures or images to many of our minds. And probably the images which come into our minds when I say that word church are not going to be the same images. As Americans, it seems as though church has been reduced to simply an activity. Just a one-hour commitment of our time, something we put on the calendar, something we show up at, something we do together, maybe once a week. I would guess probably for many Americans, speaking generally here, not necessarily about you, I understand you have mining schedules that prohibit this, but for many Americans, it's not even once a week. It's maybe twice a month or once a month. They go to church. Church for many is something they do. It is somewhere they go. It is a necessary obligation. It is a nod to God. It is the payment for an insurance policy that they hope will give them a good life now and an eternal life later. But where in the American church is the evidence of Jesus' call to discipleship? What has changed from this early church that we read of here in Acts chapter 2? Where is the self-denying, cross-bearing, Christ-following group of pilgrims and foreigners who are united together because we don't fit with this world's values and this world's culture and this world's thinking, who are driven together by a common love for our Lord into a community of unity where we are all in and we are all together? Where is that? Perhaps one of the greatest dangers to the American church today is simply our Americanism. In our Americanism, we think that church is just an activity, and we don't see it, as Scripture describes it, as part of a life that is lived together in fellowship with a community of fellow pilgrims, united in what we have in common: one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Quite frankly, it should be this, that the less we fit in this world, the more we fit as a church. In other words, the uglier things get out there, the better things should get in here. And I think that was the case for this early church in Acts chapter 2. As they counted the cost to follow Christ and things were ugly around them, they were driven together into one body that came to live life together. Here is an unprecedented church growth. 120 people at the beginning of this day become 3,120 at the end of the day. This family, this body grows a lot all at once. And so how does this church family live together? Well, Luke records here in this little summary statement at the end of Peter's message, here's what it looked like for this church family to live together. This passage keeps four essentials as priority. It stands as a model for us, even today, as we live together as a church family. My prayer is that Grace Baptist Church would be a place marked by these characteristics. Really, this morning, we're looking at just one main point from verse 42. It was my intention to look at verse 42 all the way through verse 47, but then as I was preparing, I realized I didn't want to do that to you because I would keep you here far too long. So we'll come back and look at verse 43 to 47 next time. But this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, focus in here on verse 42. And verse 42 is really the summary of life together. The summary of life together. It's a summary statement. Next time, in verses 43 to 47, we'll look at the signs of life together. What did it actually look like for them to live together? But look at this summary of life together in verse 42. What should a church, a gathering of the redeemed people of God, look like? What are the basics? What are the essentials? What are the fundamentals that a church needs to put their effort in? What do we do? What do we practice? Where should be our priorities? This summary statement from verse 42 helps us understand these things. And the first thing that verse 42 tells us about this church, these thousands now that are gathered together into one body and one church, the first thing verse 42 tells us about this church is that they're marked by continual devotion. You see that in the opening words of verse 42. My translation here says they were continually devoting themselves. Your translation might say that they simply just devoted themselves, or that they continued steadfastly. But the Greek word and the tense of this word that's used here means that simply they were practicing perseverance. They remained faithful. This is constant diligence. This is unceasing effort. This is continual devotion, continual attention. This is steadfast, continual effort. And steadfast devotion is really marked by love, or driven by love, I think. Some of you like to watch football, and you maybe some of you are even Green Bay Packers fans, and you know that if the Packers are good enough and they make it to the playoffs in the fall, that Lambeau Field is not necessarily a pleasant place to play in the cold, brutal winter. And so if you're watching the Packers in a playoff game, sometimes the camera pans the crowd And all of a sudden it will pause on a couple guys, middle-aged men, who are out there in the freezing cold of Lambeau Field with the dad bod and no shirt, painted up with a big piece of foam cheese on their head. That kind of steadfast devotion, you know, is driven by love. And really, that's the case here for the church. And as we come to the Lord's table this morning, shouldn't we stop to remember that this is the case with Jesus? His steadfast devotion all the way to the cross was driven by love. We sang of that this morning, the love of God, too much to even describe in words with pen. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 tells us that he set his face to the cross. Nothing would dissuade him or stop him from carrying out his redemptive purposes. He was steadfastly devoted. And dear friends, should not we, the redeemed of God, be steadfastly devoted to the thing that Jesus loved? Ephesians chapter 5 says, Christ loved his church like his bride. He gave his life for his church. Should not we be steadfastly devoted to the church? There are four hallmarks, four foundational activities that this early church gave themselves to. They gave their strength, their devotion, their life to these things. Each of them in the Greek is highlighted by the use of the article the. You don't see it necessarily in your English, but it would look like this in Greek. The teaching, or the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. It marks them off as not just a list of things that they did. Among many things, they did some of these things. But these are four distinct activities that they gave themselves to. And I'd like this morning just to notice them. The first you see there in verse 42 is the apostles' teaching. The apostles' teaching. They gave themselves with steadfast, continual devotion to the apostles' teaching. This is the teaching that they needed. This is the teaching of the counsel of God. This is the teaching of the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is and what he's done, the kind of things that Peter has just preached here, the truths that would be recorded later as scripture under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, as the gospels of the New Testament. And then the epistles that teach us how we as Christians are to live in this world. They devoted themselves to teaching. First of all, teaching of God's word is central. This is the first mark of the church. Now, as we read this, we might say to ourselves, I don't know that that's what I would have put at the top of the list. I mean, maybe a church today should be devoted to other things. Couldn't the church simply be a place of social interaction or neighborly care or love? There are many good things that can mark a church, but this is the thing that marks the top of the list of this church. And as churches around our country meet together today, they meet together for a number of reasons. But the question is, does right teaching of Scripture top the list as first place why they gather together? Here are 3,000 believers. Think of it for a moment. 3,000 believers who in this one day come to believe in Jesus as their Lord, their Savior, their Messiah. They are united together. And now they're like what Peter tells us in 1 Peter 2. They're like little baby Christians. And what does Peter tell us in 1 Peter 2? That like newborn babes, we are to desire the milk of the word. Those babies are hungry all the time. And so Peter can't just say to these people, well, there you go, you're believers. Everybody head home. You've got enough. Go for it. Figure it out. No, they need God's word. And I think that people from other regions that are described there, from these other nations and lands that are in Jerusalem for Pentecost, I think that some of them don't go home because there's no one to teach them, no understanding of Scripture and the truths that they need. And so they stay. And God's word is taught to these believers. Really, we heard in Sunday school this morning so well that they are faithful to the last words of the Great Commission, Jesus' final instructions, to teach them to observe all that I commanded you. The faithful instruction of God's word is what's happening here in this church. It's taught by the apostles. They are the ones who are teaching when the church is gathered together, it seems. They are the faithful teachers. They're the ones that Jesus had promised in John chapter 16 that when he departs, the Holy Spirit would help these apostles. He would guide them into truth. He would bring back to their mind the things that Jesus had said and the things that Jesus had done. So that under the inspiration of the Spirit, as they record the Gospels, Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, the Spirit of God is at work bringing back exactly what Jesus had said. God is using these apostles to teach. And really, God has used the apostles to our benefit today. It's still the apostles' teaching that we look at. Under the inspiration of the Spirit, they record for us so much of Scripture. The apostles or others who were associates of them record the truths that we study in the New Testament Scriptures. And so Paul tells Timothy this in 2 Timothy chapter 1. He doesn't say, hey, Timothy, when you're pastoring there, just make up some good stuff. Check the newspaper for some ideas of what you can preach about on Sunday. No, this is what he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, 13 and 14. He says, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. We have the deposit of the truth of Scripture that has been entrusted to us, and we are to teach it and we are to guard it. Later, he would say to Timothy in chapter 4 of that same book, preach the word. This is what the church needs. This is why the church gathers. This isn't the only thing the church needs, and this isn't the only reason the church gathers. But the first item on the list that describes this church gathered together is that they gathered around the teaching of Scripture. This continual devotion to the Word of God is central, and we want that to be the mark of this place as well. Clearly, that's not all that the church is. But may God be faithful to Grace Baptist Church, that this place would be a place where the Word of God is faithfully preached, and the believers gather to hear the Word of God. The second description that you see there in verse 42 is that they devoted themselves to fellowship. Fellowship. Now, if you've been around church for a long time, you probably are familiar with this word fellowship. If you haven't been around church, this word fellowship is kind of a strange word. You don't really use it. You know about the movie, The Fellowship of the Ring, but outside of that, you probably haven't used it in a long time. If you've been a part of church, what you find is that this word fellowship gets used a lot. In fact, it gets used so much you kind of don't even know necessarily what it even means. Sometimes church buildings have sections of them that we call the fellowship hall or the fellowship room. And you just know that that's the place we go to eat, right? Sometimes announcements are made. Well, we are doing this, and there's going to be food and fun and fellowship. Isn't that neat, right? All F's, food, fun, and fellowship. But again, there's food. So is fellowship just gathering together to eat food? Well, we'll see, Lord willing, next Sunday as we study that oftentimes food or eating together or sharing a table is a part of fellowship, but it's more than simply that. The Greek word fellowship here is a word that you probably have heard before, even if you've not studied Greek, and it's the word koinonia. The root form of this word koinonia is used in our same passage that we read in a different verse. It shows up in verse 44. And in verse 44, you see the word, at least in the translation I'm reading here, the word is common. They were together and had all things in common. Common, and that word common is the word koinos. Koinos. It's the same word, the root of the word koinonia. So this is the heart of fellowship. Fellowship is built on commonness. You are united together in one heart with one mind because you have something in common. So really this word fellowship is a word that means to share in common. You share something in common. And so here's this church with shared activity, shared possessions, shared worship, shared life, shared purpose to live for the glory of God. And then, of course, a shared table, because we live this life together in common. In other words, fellowship means that there are real relationships that happen at a deeper level, not just a surface level. We can have those relationships with anybody, but real relationships that happen at a deeper level. There's a real connection, a real care for one another. Fellowshipping together is really living life together. Now, as you think about that as an American, you probably recognize that we as Americans aren't quite into the whole life together thing. We kind of, we like to have our space a little bit, right? We go to work, we come home, we park our car in the garage, we shut the garage door, we just kind of keep our distance from everybody else. We don't want to necessarily know anybody else or have anybody invading into our lives. And so we just keep this distance from everybody as Americans. Maybe so even more here in this rural part of Nevada where we like our space, right? You don't just sit together in rows right next to each other. We like a little bit of space. And so I think that sometimes on the surface level, this matter of keeping our distance can kind of bleed into the church. And we can say that church is something, it's a place that I go, there are people that I know there, but I keep my distance. I don't want them invading themselves in my life, and I sure don't need to be invading myself in their life. But really, this fellowship is united around a common love for a common Lord. And though we don't have all things in common, and I'm sure some conversations would prove that to be true, we have the most important thing in common. And we are united together this morning as one body and one family. When we come together then as a church, we need to ask ourselves, are we fellowshipping? When we come into the same building every week and we sit in the same seat every week and we talk only to the same people every week and then we leave out the same door every week at the same time every week to get out of here as quickly as we can every week, are we fellowshipping? How can you share your life with someone who you don't even know? So you say, you know, I've been coming here for a while, and in the mornings, you guys are getting these families up there, and they're all telling, you know, their names and who they are. And so what's that all about? That's about this. How can you know someone? How can you share your life with someone when you don't even know their name? So get to know one another. Maybe, I don't know, I'll probably make you guys angry saying this. Maybe you could sit in a different seat one day. You know, just like try the other side from over there. Look at this side of my bald spot instead of that side, right? You might meet someone you don't know. You might engage with someone that you didn't previously share anything with. And in talking with them, you may recognize, this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ, they're part of my same family. I can fellowship with this person. How can we share life together if we don't know one another? In one day, 3,000 people, and these are diverse people, some from other countries and other places, are united together in one family, brought together to live life together. They shared their possessions, as we will see next time when we study together. They shared their worship, they shared their activity, and they shared their table. That is a remarkable bond. This morning, as we come together on this Lord's Table Sunday, we will share together this table. And I think this is maybe one of the sweetest pictures of what a church should be. One diverse body sharing one table, breaking one bread, drinking of one cup to remember one Lord and one Savior. We are one body. We are one family. We live life together. Real fellowship, though, goes far beyond just partaking of this table together. Real fellowship is living life together. And next time I want, Lord willing, to study verses 43 to 47 and just think a little bit about what it looks like to live life together, sharing in generosity, breaking bread together in our homes. But this morning we need to ask ourselves, as we are challenged about this matter of fellowship, am I fellowshipping with this body? Or am I isolating myself? Am I a part of the church? Or am I just someone who walks in and walks out? Friends, this early church met together for fellowship. So they met for teaching. They met for the fellowship. Thirdly, they met for the breaking of bread. And you can see that in verse 42. Now, if you glance down in your passage, down to verse 46, you can see that verse 46 says that they were breaking bread from house to house and taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. And I think that verse 46 is talking about getting together in our homes and sharing our food, sharing our table together. I think the phrase, though, breaking bread in verse 42, literally there, the breaking of bread, is speaking not just of the fact, not saying the same thing, but I think it's talking about what we're going to do this morning. I think the breaking of bread is a specific phrase speaking of a specific action, which is the breaking of the bread of the Lord's table together. When this church met together, one of the things that they met together to practice was the breaking of the bread of the Lord's table. They ate the Lord's table together. Now, Jesus had just instituted this special service. It was the last Passover and the first communion service, the night before Jesus was crucified. That would have been not even 2 months earlier. And now these believers would understand the significance of that meal, wouldn't they? They would understand that that little piece of broken bread was a picture of the broken body of the Lord Jesus. They'd just seen that. And that cup of wine was a picture of the blood of Jesus' life poured out for them. They understood that. And so they are meeting together in this new community, as Jesus calls it, under his new covenant, which is introduced with his cup, to gather and commemorate the dying love of Jesus and worship him as the resurrected king. And so they gathered regularly to partake of the Lord's table. And that's why, dear friends, if you come here regularly, you know that every month we come back to this table to partake of this table together. We want to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. We want to remember, we want to commemorate Jesus, but we also want to preach the truths of the gospel to each other. You didn't know that, that's what you're doing. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 says this, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim," this word means preach, "you preach the Lord's death until he comes." And so this morning, we will preach to one another the beauty and the glory of the gospel that unites us together as one body and one family. Fourthly, you see, at the end of verse 42, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Literally there, the prayers. We know that they attended regular prayers at the temple. Chapter 3 of Acts is going to show us that. We would assume that part of the apostles' teaching would be the teaching of Jesus about prayer, personal, private relationship with God and communion. The Bible has much to say about that. But this seems to be speaking not so much of personal prayer as it is of corporate prayer. They prayed together. When this church met together, what was one of the things they met to do? They met to pray. Here's a community of believers united together with one heart, in one mind, speaking to one Lord about one thing together. They're praying together. Now, corporate prayer can be difficult, can't it? Sometimes if you're the one called on to pray, there's some nervousness. You're afraid that everybody's listening into what you're saying. Sometimes corporate prayer can lead to some showing off. People like to talk, you know, for the praise of men, like Jesus speaks of there in the Sermon on the Mount. Sometimes corporate prayer is difficult for us to really engage in our heart, in our mind. We close our eyes and all of a sudden on the screen of the back of our eyes is the Masters golf tournament going on there, right? Or something else. Yeah, there we go. And it's difficult. But the difficulties do not allow us to say that we should not do this. Here is a church meeting together to pray. And although prayer is difficult, prayer is something that we want to practice regularly. And so we pray together in our services. We pray at the opening of our service. We pray in our Sunday school classes. We meet specifically for the matter of praying together Wednesday nights, 7 o'clock. We invite you again to join us. We take time together on Wednesdays just to pray together. We study God's Word together, but we take time together just to pray. Men's prayer breakfast on Saturday is a time to pray together. Ladies, mugs and muffins, a time to pray together. We want prayer to be a regular part of our lifestyle as a church. So here are four little reminders, four essentials. And as we study these things this morning, we must stop and ask ourselves, do these four things describe us? You say, what is Grace Baptist Church? Are we a place that's known for faithful teaching of God's Word? Are we a place that's known for fellowship? Are we a place that's known as regularly partaking of the Lord's table together? And are we a place that's known for praying together? This is what this church did. Friends, I think if our goal as a church is just to pack this building with as many community people as we can, then we're going to have to abandon these things because these things aren't going to work. We're going to have to find something that's attractive, something that's inviting. Maybe we could just have like smoked rib Sunday. We could give out free things in the lobby. We could make it entertaining. We could make it comfortable and convenient. We could have lots of services that fit everybody's time. We could make it fit, and we could pack this place with people. But people are not the church. Church is the collection of those who have been born again. They are the redeemed. They are those who have repented of their sins and believed in Jesus as their Savior. And so if our goal this morning is to please the Lord by honoring Him and honoring what He honors and putting our effort, our attention, our emphasis on the things that He speaks of, and we're going to have to let God do what He does. And look down at verse 47. Because the passage ends this way at the end of verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now that's the church. That's the church. And that's God's responsibility. He adds to His church those who are saved. So this morning, we are going to break the bread of the Lord's table together. We are going to fellowship together around this one table with this one bread and this one cup to remember our one Lord. And we don't require church membership if you're here today and you're not a member. We don't require church membership for you to partake of the Lord's table with us. But we do want to require what Scripture requires. And Scripture seems to require two things: salvation and examination. Salvation. Peter's just preached to a massive crowd of unbelievers, and he has called them at the end of that message to repent and believe in Jesus. This becomes a church who partakes of the Lord's table together only when they've repented and believed in Jesus. If you're here this morning and you've not repented of your sin and believed in Jesus as your Savior, we're really glad you're here. Thank you for joining us. This part of the service is not for you. These pictures mean nothing to you. So please just simply let them pass. Don't partake of these things. Salvation is necessary. The second thing is examination. Examination. The Christian life is really a life of repentance. We regularly sin, don't we? And so we must regularly be repenting our sin to God. And 1 Corinthians 11 admonishes us that when you come to this table, take time to examine your life. Now, if you're here this morning, and there's a matter of sin that you've not dealt with, and it's just between you and God, that time of examination is for that. Deal with it. And then join us at this table. But if you're here this morning, and there's a matter of sin, it reigns on your heart as Lord and King right now, and you are a slave to it, and you are unwilling to deal with it. Or maybe it's a sin against someone else, and you know it's wrong, and you've not made it right. Friend, go make it right. Deal with that sin before you partake. If you're here this morning unwilling to deal with sin, please do not partake of these things together. We'll take a few quiet moments this morning just for some examination, and then we, the church, will come together to partake of the Lord's table together. So just a few quiet moments, and then we will come. Invite you back for our evening service at 6 o'clock tonight. Let's be dismissed in prayer. Lord, may it be so that the fellowship, the communion of your Spirit around your word with these fellow believers, these brothers and sisters in Christ, would be sweet here. Make us one. Help us, challenge us in the practical ways of learning how to live life together. And Lord, may we be a sweet display to a world that just is always looking for somewhere to belong. May we be a sweet display of what it looks like to belong as one body, one group, one family to our Savior. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we pray, and if it be your will, bring us back together again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.